Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. It's number 116. MD here with Searcher. Good day, sir.
Good day. Good day. I'm glad I'm not in Houston.
Yeah, I've actually got a brother that lives in Houston, and it's kind of crazy.
You too? I've got a brother who lives in Houston, too, and he said he's been driving around trying to find fuel for his generator, and no luck. I mean, he's having a tough time. I mean, I had to give my generator a bit of a workout over the weekend because of the ice storm that we had here. But, you know, it's almost all melted now. It's just this quick, you know, here in the Pacific Northwest, if it happens, it's fast and short and a whole bunch of trees come down. It's like the Darwin method of pruning trees. You know, if you're a dead limb, boom, you're coming down on a electricity wire and we're going to be out of power for a while. And that's what we had. It's looking good now, as you can see in the background. The sun's shining through my window. Almost all the snow is melted.
I thought you were in the Celestial Kingdom. It was just this bright white light behind you. But
no.
Thought you'd made it, man.
Oh, not yet. Not by a long shot.
Well, shall we dive into today's episode?
Yes, we shall. Let's go.
So we left off last week with Section 29. That one actually says that it was a revelation to six elders of the church and three members. It seems to be closely related to the second church conference that was held September 26th through the 29th in Fayette, New York. And that gives us a little bit of insight into who those six elders would have been. At that meeting, there were seven elders present. There were nine elders in the church, and seven of them were present at this conference on the 26th. So that would be Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, John Whitmer, Peter Whitmer, Samuel Smith, and Thomas Marsh. The two that were missing were Zeba Peterson and Parley Pratt. But at that time, there were nine elders total, seven present. So I would love to know which was the one that missed out on receiving Section 29.
Yeah, I don't know, but one of those seven, right? Yeah. Well, wait a minute. It was Joseph with six elders. So
it says a revelation to six elders of the church. So it is possible that it was Joseph and six and elders. The language isn't specific enough to draw that conclusion, though.
That is possible. Is Joseph plus six.
That's very in that case, then we know who was receiving it.
Yeah.
About this conference, Joseph wrote in History of the Church, at length our conference assembled. The subject of the stone previously mentioned, this would be Hiram Page's stone, was discussed. And after considerable investigation, Brother Page, as well as the whole church who were present, renounced the said stone and all things connected therewith, much to our mutual satisfaction and happiness. We now partook of the sacrament, confirmed and ordained many, and attended to a great variety of church business on the first and two following days of the conference, during which time we had much of the power of God manifested among us. The Holy Ghost came upon us and filled us with joy unspeakable, and peace and faith and hope and charity abounded in our midst.
I honed in on that too when I read that. It's like, wow. They had an amazing spiritual outpouring. You know, the power of God manifested among us. Unspeakable joy, peace, faith, hope, charity. I mean, those are descriptions that, I don't know, we've ever really experienced as a church.
Yeah, definitely. I haven't seen that in any general conferences lately.
Yeah, or in my lifetime. Not to that extent. It's a very succinct description, but, you know, joy unspeakable. I'll just tell you, I don't go away from a general conference just like on this total spiritual high full of faith, hope, and charity. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect that the apostasy of the church has something to do with it.
It's funny. I was actually talking with my kids yesterday, and they were talking about the cognitive dissonance they had as teenagers in the church, where they'd like learn something and they're like, that's messed up, but it must be true. And everyone says they're feeling the spirit, but I don't feel anything. I'm supposed to be feeling great. And I remember I'll run into some members of the church. Oh, did you listen to General Conference? Oh, so amazing. And I'm like, did we listen to the same General Conference? Because I didn't have the experience you're claiming to have had.
Clearly, you were not on the right wavelength.
Yeah, it's my fault. I'll own it. Joseph continues on in the history of the church, and he says, before we separated, we received the following. And that leads us right into Doctrine and Covenants, section 30. We have David, Peter, and John Whitmer, who have gone to Joseph and said, you know, hey, we want you to go ask the Lord what he wants us to do now. All three of these had already received specific guidance back in June of 1829. That would be sections 14, 15, and 16. So now it's about a year and a half later, and they're going back to Joseph, and it's saying, hey, go check in with the Lord and see what the Lord wants us to do now. And so Joseph receives this revelation that is directed to these three. Verse 1, talking to David Whitmer. He says, I say unto you, David, that you have feared man and have not relied on me for strength as you ought. But your mind has been on the things of the earth more than on the things of me, your maker, and the ministry whereunto you have been called. And you have not given heed unto my spirit and to those who were set over you, but have been persuaded by those whom I have not commanded.
I think that's a reference to being persuaded by Hiram Page.
And I would agree.
And his stone. But as the Lord says here, it appears that David has gone off in the persuasions of men and have feared them. And I don't know if that reference to fearing man is in addition to what happened with Hiram Page or not. But he's being called on the carpet here in a nice way, the way the Lord does it. And then the Lord goes on to encourage him. But clearly David is being called to repentance.
Yeah, and the things that really jump out at me is your mind has been on the things of the earth more than on the things of me. That doesn't seem to be indicative of the Hiram Page incident where he thought he was receiving more revelation from heaven. So perhaps he's too focused on his business affairs or something like that. Likening the scriptures to ourselves, I look at this, if the Lord were to give me a personal message, could he tell me the same thing? Hey, MD, your mind has been on the things of the earth more than on the things of me. We're probably all just as guilty as David Whitmer is, at least at some time in our life.
I certainly am. You know, I just look at how much time I spend on the pursuits of my profession. Obviously, I need to provide for my family, and I don't feel like I'm called today to a full-time ministry, but if that were to happen to me, so if Joseph and Sydney were to come back and say, hey, searcher, the Lord wants you to go preach repentance for the last time with us and with the rest of these other, you know, called servants, I feel like I have to be prepared for that eventuality. I don't know if it's going to happen in my lifetime, but I've thought about it. I've thought about how would I feel about that? And I hope I would be in a position where I would just say, yes, of course. But that's a test of faith, right? That we all have to be ready to answer the call when the call comes. And it was a test of faith for David Whitmer and for Peter, you know, all of these Whitmers and those who are called to basically preach the gospel early on. You know, you have to sacrifice to do that. You know, just like it says in the last lecture on faith, if you're not willing to sacrifice all things, you're not prepared to go to where God is, because that's what he requires when the time comes.
I think it also says something about you can't get to heaven if you're not willing to make the same sacrifices that your predecessors like Abraham did. They made some pretty big sacrifices.
Yeah, there have been some crazies in the church who tried the Abraham sacrifice.
I wasn't meaning literal.
I think we got to be really careful, but the important thing is to recognize where we are, which is waiting for the return of the servants of God to initiate the marvelous work, and then everything changes. A switch has been flipped, and now it's head to Zion or remain in Babylon. It's the big choice.
Well, let's go on to verse 3 here. Wherefore, because you've done all these things wrong, you got your priorities wrong, You are left to inquire for yourself at my hand and ponder upon the things which you have received. What do you think the Lord's saying there?
If you want more specifics about what I'm telling you through Joseph, you need to come ask me and I'll tell you.
That's kind of what I took. You know, you're left to inquire for yourself. You need to figure this out on your own, buddy, and ponder the things that you've already received. Don't just come and ask me because you haven't figured it out. You need to go back, ponder upon the things which you have received. Go back and study the revelations Joseph has already received. Go study the scriptures. Figure it out.
And I don't find that anywhere else in the Doctrine and Covenants. So that's an interesting way to say, hey, as you articulated, go figure it out for yourself and ask me, but I'm not just going to give it to you through Joseph because you just put your hand up and said, tell me.
Yeah, we kind of liken it back to Oliver when he tried translating. You know, hey, you thought all you had to do was ask me. No, you got to study it out in your mind. This seems to be a similar thing, but in this case, it's unique because he's saying it's because you didn't trust me that now you're going to have to go figure it out on your own. I don't know if that's exactly what the Lord means, but I can see that kind of consequence. You didn't do this, therefore you're going to have to struggle with this one a bit.
Yeah, and then the Lord gives him some specific instruction. Your home shall be at your father's house, so stay with your father, Peter Whitmer Sr., until I give you further commandments, and you shall attend to the ministry in the church and before the world and in the regions round about. So he's being called to minister, but told to stay at his father's residence in Fayette.
Which is quite a bit different from what his brother Peter is told. Verse 5, I say unto you, Peter, you shall take your journey with your brother Oliver, for the time has come that it is expedient in me that you shall open your mouth to declare my gospel. Therefore, fear not, but give heed unto the words and advice of your brother Oliver, which he shall give you, and be afflicted in all his afflictions, ever lifting up your heart unto me in prayer and faith for his and your deliverance. And then he goes on, I have given unto him, Oliver, power to build up my church among the Lamanites, and none have I appointed to be his counselor over him in the church concerning church matters, except it is his brother Joseph Smith Jr. Wherefore, give heed unto these things and be diligent in keeping my commandments, and you shall be blessed unto eternal life. There's some nuggets in there.
There are some nuggets. Let me just throw out a few, and then you can throw out a few. You know, one of the things that I camped out on here was this ever lifting up your heart unto me in prayer and faith. If you look in the scriptures, lift up your heart and be glad. Lift up your hearts. It's fairly often repeated in other books of scripture. I pondered on what it means to lift up your heart. If God were to say, hey, MD, lift up your heart. Searcher, lift up your heart. Any listener to this podcast, lift up your heart. What does that actually mean? You know, I've come to the conclusion, I spent a little bit of time, you know, searching through this, that it means to just turn your heart towards God. Take it to the higher realms. And in fact, when the Lord says, lift up your heart unto me in prayer and faith, I think those are two keys of how we lift up our hearts, through having faith in Jehovah, exercising that through prayer, and asking him for deliverance. His brother David is told, you know, you feared men, and you have not relied on me for strength. And I think when we lift up our hearts, we are relying upon our Father, on our God, for strength. That was a section of this that jumped out at me. You know, he's being told, lift up your heart for your deliverance. Because, you know, I've given Oliver power to build up my church among the Lamanites, and you're to go with him, and you're to give heed unto him. He's above you in the church. He's the second elder, and it's only Joseph Smith Jr. who's above him. So you got to give heed to Oliver.
Yeah, I thought that was an interesting one, that after reprimanding Oliver for calling Joseph out and kind of challenging him, now the Lord's building Oliver back up. there's only one person that gets to tell Oliver what to do, and it's Joseph. Other than that, Oliver gets to call the shots, and while he's on this mission, he is the boss. He's in charge. It's interesting how, after kind of slapping Oliver down a little bit, now he's building him back up again.
Well, which is especially important since Oliver is part of this Whitmer family through marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And verse 8, wherefore give heed unto these things and be diligent in keeping my commandments, and you shall be blessed. Just go on your journey with Oliver. Do what I've asked you to do, and you'll be blessed.
You'll be blessed unto eternal life. He doesn't have to go to the temple and make secret covenants. He just has to go fulfill the mission that the Lord has called him on.
Yeah, it's pretty simple, as we've noted every podcast for the last 116 almost. It's so pervasive. And then to John Whitmer, verse 9, behold, I say to you, my servant John, that thou shalt commence from this time forth to proclaim my gospel, as with the voice of a trump. And your labor shall be at your brother Philip Burroughs, and in that region round about, yea, wherever you can be heard until I command you to go from hence. So let's stop right there. Who is this Philip Burroughs guy? You know, I had to go look it up, and I'm sure, knowing you, MD, you did a little bit of digging there. Why don't you tell us about this
Philip Burroughs? I didn't. Oh, man, you caught me.
I caught you? Oh, you mean I actually did some research that you didn't do?
I looked. I think you did. I did look up to say, okay, where's Philip Burroughs live and such like that. But I didn't do any detailed analysis. So enlighten me.
Well, goodness. It's funny that my only reference here is from the church's website on something entitled Early Lessons on Following the Prophet, which makes me puke just at the title. It talks about many great sacrifices that took place during this time. One such person was Philip Burroughs, a gentry farmer from Fayette. There is no record of his baptism into the church, but the Lord referred to him in a September 1830 revelation as Brother Philip Burroughs, what we just read. An article in the 9 March 1831 edition of the Reflector, a Palmyra newspaper, just 2 months after the call to go to Ohio, gives some evidence of Philip's reasons for separating from the church. Our Waterloo correspondent informs us that two of the most responsible Mormonites, as it respects property in that vicinity, have demurred to the divine demand through Joe Smith, requiring them to sell their property and put it into the common fund and repair with all convenient speed to the New Jerusalem, lately located by Cowdery, somewhere in the western region. A requisition of $1,200 in cash, it is said, was made upon one of these gentlemen, Mr. B. It's Mr. Burroughs. The Lord having need of it, the request was promptly refused by the gentleman, who at the same time informed the prophet that he would rather risk his soul as it was, having been dipped, a reference to baptism, I think, than trust his money or property in the hands of such agents as were applying for it. John is told to go to his brother, Philip Burroughs, and preach the gospel. It appears that Brother Burroughs was dipped, as this article references. But when the command came to go to the Ohio, he refused to get up and move. And that's the last we hear of Philip Burroughs. There you go.
All right.
An early lesson on following the prophet. I don't know what the heck that has to do with
following. Actually, it sounded like it was not following him.
Yeah, it's a negative lesson on not following the prophet, but it's complying with the Lord, okay? It's the Lord that requires this stuff. When we look to the prophet and not pass the prophet to the Lord, if he is a true prophet, then again, we're focused on the wrong thing. And again, this is an example.
While you were talking, I just did a little search, and Susan Easton Black wrote something about him. And she says that on September 5th of 1830, a church meeting was held at Philip Burroughs' home in Seneca Falls. Several people were present. Speaking at the meeting was Parley P. Pratt, who had been ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood just days before. Of his part in the meeting, Elder Pratt penned, "The Holy Ghost came upon me mightily. I spoke the word of God with power, reasoning out of the scriptures and of the Book of Mormon. The people were convinced, overwhelmed in tears, and four heads of families came forward expressing their faith and were baptized. Doesn't tell us much about Philip himself, but it was at his house that this happened. And again, notice he was reasoning out of the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, the other thing that hit me about what you just read is the reference to Parley P. Pratt having received the Melchizedek priesthood. And this was before the Morley Farm Conference. So I've got to believe that that was an ordination to be an elder, but not necessarily having received the Melchizedek priesthood, as Susan Easton seems to assert.
Yes, that is her writing 200 years after the fact. It's a good point.
Yeah, okay.
Let's go into section 31.
Actually, let's just finish verse 11 here. John Whitmer, and your whole labor shall be in Zion, with all your soul, and from henceforth, yea, you shall ever open your mouth in my cause, not fearing what man can do, for I am with you. Amen. The only thing I'll say about John Whitmer, and he'll show back up here, is that he was given a commission by the Lord to be the first historian for the church. Even today, there's the John Whitmer Historical Society. It's not an LDS thing. It's a Community of Christ group. You know, it's a society that looks into church history and things, and he was that first historian. It's also interesting to note that he refused to give Joseph his first version of the history at some point, and that caused Joseph some consternation. So, again, you have some fallings out that take place along the way, and we'll see that even with these guys, you know, Whitmer and Cowdery and some of these early elders, and it's all in Missouri. Most of
yeah, I was going to say, this is all in 1838. While the fullness was on the earth, John was making the history and writing it. And then once everything fell apart in Missouri, John and the Whitmers and Oliver are all like, we're out of here. And yeah, John didn't hand over the history he had written.
And that's certainly true about Thomas Marsh, who was the first president of the Quorum of the Twelve, called in 1835. It was in Missouri that he had his issues, and it wasn't over milk strippings like the church.
No, it's true. I read it on the church website. It's all about milk strippings.
It's about cream and milk strippings. Yeah. Right. But Thomas was baptized September 3rd, 1830. It's estimated he was the 55th member baptized into the church. And the Lord addresses him in section 31. Thomas, my son, blessed are you because of your faith in my work. So why is he blessed? Because of his faith. Behold, you have had many afflictions because of your family. Nevertheless, I will bless you and your family, yea, your little ones, and the day comes that they will believe and know the truth and be one with you in my church. I had to look up how old Marsh was at this point. He had three sons. The oldest was 9 years old. So it almost sounds like there's lots of stuff going on in his family. We don't know all the details, but if his oldest son is only 9 years old, it's not like he's got teenagers. They haven't quite become teenagers yet. They're not rebelling against him, but there was something going on. I don't know if it was with his wife or his extended family. It doesn't say. Lord goes on, verse 3, lift up your heart and rejoice, for the hour of your mission is come, and your tongue shall be loosed, and you shall declare glad tidings of great joy unto this generation. You shall declare the things which have been revealed to my servant Joseph Smith, Jr. So what is that? I would say that's the Book of Mormon and the revelations that have come forth, you know, the Articles and Covenants. But that's what was revealed.
We have records that a lot of these early missionaries, in addition to the Book of Mormon, carried a handwritten copy of Doctrine and Covenants section 20 and taught that along with the Book of Mormon as this is the gospel of Christ.
And when section 42 was given, which is the law of the Lord, we'll get to that later. That was, I think, February of the next year, 1831. They carried that as well, because that had great import on what people were supposed to do then and there to comply.
Just like we do today. No reaction?
You know, I'm just, I know you too well, MD. I've come to expect it. I've come to expect the sarcasm.
Anyway, the Lord goes on and tells Thomas, You shall begin to preach from this time forth, yea, to reap in the field which is white already to be burned. Usually he says white and ready to harvest. Now he's saying it's ready to be burned. Therefore, thrust in your sickle with all your soul, and your sins are forgiven you, and you shall be laden with sheaves upon your back, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Again, you know, I don't know what was going on in his personal life, but there seems to be this concern about the family. How is he going to provide for them? Because he goes on, wherefore your family shall live. Behold, verily I say unto you, go from them only for a little time and declare my word, and I will prepare a place for them. Yea, I will open the hearts of my people, and they will receive you. And as we talked about in a previous one, receiving a missionary is also providing for their physical needs, giving them food, clothing, and shelter.
Yeah, one correction. You said open the hearts of my people. It's open the hearts of the people.
Excuse me.
It may seem like a nit, but the Lord's people are those who accept him. And I guess he's saying that these people will receive you. And Thomas went on a mission to Kentucky and Tennessee and established some churches there. The Lord goes on here, I will establish a church by your hand, and you shall strengthen them and prepare them against the time when they shall be gathered. So he was fairly successful. I mean, more so than on my mission to Japan. If you look at how many converts and the establishment of these branches outside of Zion, right, that yep. Thomas was involved in, he was relatively successful.
Yeah, and this one really just jumped out at me. I will establish a church by your hand. I think that's just such a great example of, if you wanted to show someone, hey, when the Lord's talking about a church, he's not talking about the corporation in downtown Salt Lake City. He's talking about congregations of people, because that's pretty clear. If church means an organization, Thomas Marsh was not establishing a new institution. He was just doing congregations.
And then the Lord gives him some advice. Be patient in afflictions. Revile not against those that revile.
In the Book of Commandments, it said, be patient in afflictions and in sufferings. That's kind of a downer message.
But, you know, the Lord is telling him, you're going to have these things, but I'm going to be with you. Govern your house in meekness and be steadfast. I mean, I'm just reading between the lines. There's almost an implication that he's not being meek, and maybe he's being heavy-handed with his family. I don't know. The Lord's telling him to be meek, be steadfast. Behold, I say unto you that you shall be a physician unto the church. I looked that one up, and there's no indication that he was a physician in the sense of what we would think of a
medicine.
Physician.
Right. Yeah.
But it was a spiritual calling, a doctor to the church. You know, that's a spiritual doctor.
He seemed to be a mediator when there was grievances. He seemed to be the guy that went in and kind of smoothed the ruffled feathers and such.
So I'm just curious, where did you get that little tidbit of information?
Yeah, I was just in some of my reading that I just remember this person had said, we don't really see him doing any medical stuff, but he was called upon frequently to kind of negotiate settlements when there were disagreements.
Yeah, it's unfortunate that Thomas Martin, you know, even his mission to Kentucky or Tennessee, it seems to have been excised from the church. Once you turn away from the current leadership, you get written out of history. You know, then we get the myths that start to happen. Oh, well, it was the milk strippings or anything to cast aspersion at someone who is not part of the group anymore.
He was so prideful, he was willing to throw away his eternal salvation to defend his wife's honor. Really? That's not what he said.
We alluded to the fact that in 1838, he broke from the church, actually wrote an affidavit because he saw what church leadership was doing and going after their enemies. Years after separating himself, he actually crawled back to Salt Lake City, and his wife had left him in 1838. He had a stroke. He was in bad health, but he wanted to associate with the people, with the saints. Here's a quote or two from Journal of Discourses. when he got back to Salt Lake. I want your fellowship. I want your God to be my God, and I want to live with you forever in time and eternity. I never want to forsake the people of God anymore. I want to have your confidence, and I want to be one in the house of God. I have learned to understand what David said when he exclaimed, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I have not come here to seek for any office except to be a doorkeeper or a deacon. No, I am neither worthy nor fit, but I want a place among you as a humble servant of the Lord. This is what he said to a conference in 1857 when he went back, and Brigham Young allowed him to address the saints. But Brigham was never one to pass up an opportunity to really twist the knife. When I read this, I wanted to puke. Brigham said this, I presume that Brother Marsh will take no offense if I talk a little about him. We have manifested our feelings toward him, and we know his situation. With regard to this church's being reconciled to him, I can say that this church and people were never dissatisfied with him. For when men and women apostatize and go from us, we have nothing to do with them. If they do that which is evil, they will suffer for it. Brother Marsh has suffered. He has told you that he is an old man. Do you think that I am an old man? I could prove to this congregation that I am young, for I could find more girls who would choose me for a husband than can any of the young men.
You're making that up. He didn't really say that.
I am not making that up. Seriously. Brother Thomas considers himself very aged and infirmed, and you can see that he is, brethren and sisters. What is the cause of it? He left the gospel of salvation. What do you think the difference is between his age and mine? 1 year and 7 months to a day. And he is 1 year, 7 months, and 14 days older than Brother Heber C. Kimball. Mormonism keeps men and women young and handsome. And when they are full of the Spirit of God, there is none of them but what will give a glow upon their countenances. And that is what makes me and you young. For the Spirit of God is with us and within us. When Brother Thomas thought of returning to the church, the plurality of wives troubled him a good deal. Look at him. Do you think it need to? I do not, for I doubt whether he could get one wife. Can you imagine the prophet, in air quotes, standing up and saying this?
This guy claims to be a disciple of Christ, and yet says stuff like that is just tearing down his fellow man.
Yeah. And this is in the Journal of Discourses, so a little aside.
Let's finish this up here. The Lord also tells him to go your way whithersoever I will, and it shall be given you by the Comforter what you shall do and whither you shall go. All right, it's going to be led by the Spirit. Pray always lest you enter into temptation and lose all those young women who are chasing after you. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's not what the Lord said. Lest you enter into temptation and lose your reward. Be faithful unto the end, and lo, I am with you. These words are not of man, nor of men, but of me, even Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, by the will of the Father. Thomas is very valiant while the fullness of the gospel is on the earth. And then as the church begins to be downgraded, he is called to be the head of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And then as things continue to go downhill, he finally leaves in disgust when he sees how unchristian the Mormons are being in Missouri.
Yeah, I mean, he was called to be the president of the church in Missouri when David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery were excommunicated. I believe Brigham Young was actually one of his counselors at that point, because Brigham was junior to Thomas. It was based on age, and Thomas was the oldest. You know, just like I just read, it's like 1 year. I mean, Brigham Young would know how many years and days the differences are, because that's what concerned him. All right, let's keep going. 32.
This is specifically about the mission to the Lamanites, and Joseph Smith wrote in the History of the Church, at this time a great desire was manifested by several of the elders respecting the remnants of the house of Joseph, the Lamanites residing in the West, knowing that the purposes of God were great respecting that people, and hoping that the time had come when the promises of the Almighty in regard to them were about to be accomplished, and that they would receive the gospel and enjoy its blessings. The desire being so great, it was agreed that we should inquire of the Lord respecting the propriety of sending some elders among them, which we did accordingly and received the following. The only nit I would have with that is it seems to have actually been inquiring of the Lord whether to send additional elders, because the Lord has already told Oliver that he needs to go on this. And so we get the revelation. And now concerning my servant Parley P. Pratt, behold, I say unto him that as I live, I will that he shall declare my gospel and learn of me and be meek and lowly of heart. And that which I have appointed unto him is that he shall go with my servants, Oliver Cowdery and Peter Whitmer Jr., into the wilderness among the Lamanites. And Zeba Peterson also shall go with them. So now we've got four who've been called by the Lord, by revelation, to go preach to the Lamanites out in what's today Kansas. And then he gives the promise, I myself will go with them and be in their midst, and I am their advocate with the Father, and nothing shall prevail against them. And I find that interesting because they didn't seem to have success in their work. And the Lord goes on, they shall give heed to that which is written and pretend to no other revelations. So I think that's kind of, hey guys, we're not going to have any more Hiram Page incidents here. Just stick with what's already been revealed. And they shall pray always that I may unfold the same to their understanding. So even though they've received the revelations, they still need to understand them through prayer.
Are you suggesting that their mission was completely unsuccessful?
If the primary purpose was to establish a church among the Lamanites, it was unsuccessful. Now, were there other benefits? Absolutely. And we'll talk about that.
That's what I was teeing up because frankly, this mission excursion, whatever you want to call it, was incredibly successful. It's just that the stated purpose was not accomplished.
Right.
But what they did accomplish was to convert Sidney Rigdon and his congregations and establish Kirtland as a hub for the church. And from that standpoint, it was wildly successful. It's almost as if the Lord is, he's not saying go to Kirtland because you're going to baptize Sidney Rigdon and all these other good things are going to happen there. He's saying go to the Lamanites. And they do go to the Lamanites after going to Sidney. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about that because section 35 next week is all about Sidney. I just wanted to make sure that we got that one straight.
No worries. Now, I want to digress a little bit. I want to talk about Emma again, because she doesn't get talked about enough. But Lucy Smith, in her history, wrote about this mission and Emma's involvement with it. She said, a revelation was given commanding Parley P. Pratt, Zeba Peterson, Peter Whitmer, and Oliver Cowdery to take a mission to Missouri, preaching by the way. As soon as this revelation was received, Emma Smith and several other sisters began to make arrangements to furnish those who were set apart for this mission with the necessary clothing, which was no easy task, as the most of it had to be manufactured out of the raw material. Let me pause for a second. This is in October that they're getting ready to leave New York and head all the way out to Missouri and then into Kansas. They're starting the journey at the beginning of winter. It's going to be cold.
An unadvisable time to take overland journey.
Can we start in like April or May? Lucy goes on. Emma's health at this time was quite delicate, yet she did not favor herself on this account. But whatever her hands found to do, she did with her might until she went so far beyond her strength that she brought upon herself a heavy fit of sickness, which lasted 4 weeks. And although her strength was exhausted, still her spirits were the same, which in fact was always the case with her, even under the most trying circumstances. I have never seen a woman in my life who would endure every species of fatigue and hardship from month to month and from year to year with that unflinching courage, zeal, and patience which she has ever done. For I know that which she has had to endure, She has been tossed upon the ocean of uncertainty. She has breasted the storms of persecution and buffeted the rage of men and devils, which would have borne down almost any other woman. It may be that many may yet have to encounter the same. I pray God that this may not be the case. But should it be, may they have grace given them according to their day, even has been the case with her. That's from her mother-in-law.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, MD, because again, we have these snippets only of these women behind the scenes. Of course, this was written by Lucy Mack Smith after what went on with polygamy and the Nauvoo years, but she's looking back and reminiscing on the grace, the courage demonstrated by Emma in supporting Joseph and these missionaries. I have to believe that because this was in the early days when truly the power of God was manifest, it's the Holy Ghost. It's God himself who is bearing these people up as he's giving them assignments and helping them. And unfortunately, we just don't hear enough about the sacrifices that she made in the cause.
Yeah, I totally agree. And, you know, unfortunately, Brigham did his best to totally tarnish her reputation.
There seems to be a pattern here.
Yeah, we keep picking on poor Brigham.
I'll cry great crocodile tears for Brigham.
Anyway, moving on October 17th, Oliver, Parley, Zeba, and Peter are ready to leave for their mission, and they enter a covenant with the Lord, and it's actually written down. So let's read it. Oliver does his one separate. He says, I, Oliver, being commanded of the Lord God to go forth unto the Lamanites to proclaim glad tidings of great joy unto them by presenting unto them the fullness of the gospel of the only begotten Son of God. And also to rear up a pillar as a witness where the temple of God shall be built in the glorious New Jerusalem. And having certain brothers with me who are called of God to assist me, whose names are Parley, Peter, and Zeba, do therefore most solemnly covenant before God that I will walk humbly before him and do this business and this glorious work according as he shall direct me by the Holy Ghost, ever praying for mine and their prosperity and deliverance from bonds and from imprisonments and whatsoever may befall us with all patience and faith. Amen. Signed by Oliver Cowdery.
I'm struck by their feeling the need to make this covenant, but also the fact that this is their way of saying, God, I'm going to do it. I will do whatever you ask me to do. I'm going to go amongst the Lamanites. One thing I want to check out, and maybe you know this, says he's going to rear a pillar as a witness where the temple of God shall be built in the New Jerusalem. And I don't know that I've ever read anything about a pillar being erected by Oliver. Have you?
Yeah, I'm not aware of that. I do know that Oliver hung out in Missouri until Joseph arrived in the summer of 1831. And then Joseph said, this is the spot where the temple is going to be built. So perhaps Oliver did put some stones there or something, but something we'll have to research as we get next year.
You know, it's funny how you dig a little bit and then you go, oh, I want to dig a little more in this direction. And that's exactly what's happening here. And then I'll just read the next. The next is for those three, Parley, Peter, and Zeba. We, the undersigned, being called and commanded of the Lord God to accompany our brother, Oliver Cowdery, to go to the Lamanites and to assist in the above-mentioned glorious work and business, we do, therefore, most solemnly covenant before God that we will assist him faithfully in this thing by giving heed unto all his words and advice, which is, or shall be given him by the Spirit of truth, ever praying with all prayer and supplication for our and his prosperity and our deliverance from bonds and imprisonments and whatsoever may come upon us with all patience and faith. Amen. And they signed it in the presence of Joseph Smith and David Whitmer. So it's interesting that they talk about bonds and imprisonments as if maybe they're anticipating that they'll be taken prisoner by the Lamanites and held captive like some of those in the Book of Mormon times, like Ammon and his brethren.
That's what came to my mind. Are they expecting that the same thing is going to happen to them? Perhaps. The other thing that really jumps out at me is the nature of this covenant. So, I mean, first of all, there's obvious, they didn't go build a temple and make Masonic signs and exchange secret passwords and such. But also, this is like a very Old Testament covenant pattern. Oliver is saying, I covenant to follow you. As you direct me by the Holy Ghost, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And then the other three are covenanting, God, we're going to follow Oliver. Whatever you tell Oliver to do, we're going to do it, which is very consistent with how a lot of covenants in the Old Testament worked. You put your trust and faith in the king, and then the king was responsible for making sure that he was square with the Lord. Now, one interesting thing is the church's historical fiction book called The Saints. It talks about this, and for some reason, it's removed all references to the Lamanites and a mission to the Lamanites and such. And it just says that the mission was to the American Indians and their mission to the West. There are so many historical facts that are left out of that Saints book. It really is tough to call it a history book.
We've just dumbed down our history to such an extent. Even as we get to what happened at the Morley Farm, there's like nothing in there about the Morley Farm Conference, even though right. It's one of the most important things that has ever happened in the foundational work of the LDS people. But, you know, there's nothing in there except some reference to that there was a conference. That's it. Period.
All right. So they take off on their mission. We'll discuss what they did in Kirtland next week when we talk about Sidney Rigdon and such. But there were actually four Indian tribes that they did meet with. The first one was actually just outside of Buffalo, and that would have been a branch of the Seneca Indian tribe. Those hadn't been moved out west yet, so they were still kind of holding on to their ancestral lands a little bit. The second group of Indians was there in the Ohio area. This group were the Wyandotte, and they knew that they were going to be forced to relocate soon. So they listened to the missionaries, but they had other things on their mind because they knew they were going to have to up and relocate really soon. And then when they get to Independence, Missouri, remember that's on the far western edge of Missouri, and then they would cross the border into what is today Kansas. And that's where the Indians had been relocated to. And there were two groups there, the Shawnee, and we know from the records they had already been visited by Protestant religions and had missionaries among them and such. So the Shawnee weren't really interested. The missionaries spent one night among them, and then they went on to the Delaware Indians, who had obviously been relocated from the East Coast. And there they actually were able to teach them. The chief was interested and requested that they come back in the springtime to teach the people some more. Unfortunately, the other Christian missionaries there didn't like the Mormons being there. Apparently, the Mormon missionaries hadn't gotten the proper paperwork. So when the Protestants complained to the government officials told the Mormon missionaries, you don't have the right to go into Indian territory, and the mission ended. And that was about February of 1831. And so they chose Parley P. Pratt to go back east and report on the mission. And then the others remained in the Independence area until Joseph showed up in July of 1831.
So it was somewhat of a big fizzle. And as we, I think, both believe based upon the prophecies here in the Doctrine and Covenants, that this all points to a future work when, once again, the fullness is restored, and it's at that point that we'll see, you know, these prophecies being fulfilled about the gospel being taken to the Lamanites and them receiving and accepting the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, it goes back to Doctrine and Covenants, section 1:7. What I, the Lord, have decreed in these revelations shall be fulfilled. So either the Lord plans to fulfill it in the future, or the Lord just totally screwed this one up.
And it's not the latter, let's put it that way. 33, this is a revelation to Ezra Thayer and Northrop Sweet. Now, these were the two that weren't included in the seven, right?
Because yeah, they had just been baptized. They were brand new, still wet members at this time. This is in, sometime in October.
So the Lord is saying, you know, open your ears, hearken to my voice, which is quick and powerful. We've gone over that. You are called to lift up your voices as with the sound of a trump. So they're called to missions to declare my gospel unto a crooked and perverse generation. Field is white, all ready to harvest. It's the 11th hour and the last time that I shall call laborers into my vineyard. I had to circle that and think about it, okay? Because is this the last time, or is the last time when, once again, it's almost like the time sequence has been interrupted here. Certainly, they believed at the time that this was given that this was the last time. But if we believe that there was an apostasy that has taken place that intervened, that the last time will actually be a future event. But the Lord's not going to say to them, this is the second to the last time that I'm going to call you. And the elders believed. They verily believed at that time that they were called for the last time to go forth and preach the gospel preparatory to Christ's coming. So you can see how the Lord has to be careful with his wording, because that's what they believed.
Yeah, so it's interesting because the Lord says, this is the last time that I shall call laborers into my vineyard, and my vineyard has become corrupted every whit. And there is none which does good, save it be a few. And they err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds.
Well, and the vineyard is the house of Israel. But at this point, in October of 1830, the fullness of the priesthood has not been restored yet.
Right.
So I can see how this fits. And we've got other places where the Lord says there's none doeth good except those who are preparing to live in Zion, essentially, to receive the fullness of my gospel, which is the fullness of the priesthood. And so that's still in the future when this revelation was given.
That's the point I'm trying to make here, is that even at this point, 6 months after the formal organization of the church, you know, we're still not in a position where we have the fullness of the gospel of Christ. We've got it taught in the scriptures, but it's not implemented yet on the earth.
Or we saw that earlier where it said declare the fullness of the gospel with a reference to the Book of Mormon. So the Lord then goes on and basically says, I have established and called forth this church out of the wilderness, and even so will I gather mine elect from the four quarters of the earth. We have this imagery of the wilderness, and I know we've talked about this in the past, but it's good to remind ourselves. When the church is in the wilderness, God is not talking to the church in the wilderness. It's in a state of disarray. It is not fully organized. That's the metaphor of the wilderness. And he's saying he's called it forth. You know, we'll notice when we go fast forward to 1836, that Joseph is still importuning the Lord to bring the church forth out of the wilderness. Because they reverted back to being in the wilderness when the Lord took his name out of the church. So we won't jump ahead, but just I think it's important to keep that wilderness imagery in our mind, because it shows up in various different sections here.
And I want to camp out on verse 6 here, because he says, even so will I gather my elect from the four quarters of the earth, even as many as will believe in me. In the manuscript, it actually says, even as many as will believe on my name and hearken unto my voice. And I think this is a really important distinction for us. Election doesn't mean that you're predestinated to go to heaven, and no matter what you do, you're going to go there. In Isaiah 45, it says that Israel is the Lord's elect. Well, does that mean that Caiaphas gets to go to heaven even though he accused Jesus and sentenced him to death? No, that's not what election means. Election is as many as will believe in me and hearken unto my voice. That is the elect of the Lord. The opposite of that, we got a great example of it in Alma 31 with the Zoramites. They get up on the Ramiumptum and they pray, "Holy God, we believe that thou hast separated us from our brethren. We do not believe in the tradition of our brethren, which was handed down to them by the childishness of their fathers, but we believe that thou hast elected us to be thy holy children. And also thou hast made it known unto us that there should be no Christ. Thou hast elected us that we shall be saved, whilst all around us are elected to be cast by thy wrath down to hell. We also thank thee that thou hast elected us, that we may not be led away after the foolish traditions of our brethren." So yeah, this notion of election is just something we're born with is not supported by the scriptures.
No, whoever repents and comes unto the Lord is accepted.
So then what really jumps out at me here is in verse 8, "Open your mouths and they shall be filled. And you shall become even as Nephi of old, who journeyed from Jerusalem in the wilderness." That's kind of odd. He's calling him on a mission to preach, and he's telling him you'll be even as Nephi of old. The only thing I can think of is he spent that time trying to get his brothers to get on board with the Lord's plan and such. But I'm scratching my head on that one.
Yeah, I agree. It seems like he's suggesting that Nephi of old opened his mouth and it was filled. So that's a pretty generic description. If there's more to that, it's left to our imagination to try to figure out what he means by that, right?
Maybe it was more significant to Ezra and Northrop than it is to us on the surface here. But he does make the promise, open your mouths, they should be filled. And what are they going to preach? Families are forever. Oh, no. Repent, oh, repent. No. And prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Be baptized even by water. And then comes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. And I say unto you, this is my gospel.
Another witness that it's pretty simple, and it's not complex, and it has nothing to do with secret anything.
Yeah. He doesn't say this is the first part of my gospel.
He's not saying there's a covenant path beyond it. This is my gospel.
Yes.
You know, every episode, there's something that shows up that witnesses that exact same thing, MD. It's every week. It is. Every week. Almost
it's,
without
it's fail. Almost like the Lord is trying to teach us a lesson.
It's almost like he's saying, listen, guys, it's not complicated, because it's not.
And he goes on, this is my gospel. They shall have faith in me, or they can in no wise be saved. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Again, there's no other rock of covenant paths and temple ordinances that he's going to build his church on. He's building the church on faith. Baptized, remission, faith, Holy Ghost.
Right. And then he goes on with the warning, and upon this rock I will build my church. Yea, upon this rock ye are built. And if ye continue, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So look at the opposite of that. If you don't continue down this path, the gates of hell will prevail against you. That's exactly, in my view, what the Lord is saying. The gates of hell will prevail against you if you don't continue as you started down this path.
And how could we make sure we stay on that path as originally taught? Oh, verse 14, ye shall remember the church articles and covenants to keep them. But what if we want to change those? What if we think that it'd be more convenient to change some of these ordinances and such? Nope. Remember the church articles and covenants to keep them, not as just a historical artifact of how we used to do things, but this is the way you must do things. And then the Lord goes on, and whoso having faith, you shall confirm in my church, by the laying on of hands, and I will bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost upon them. Now, this is the first reference in the Doctrine and Covenants outside of DNC 20, which was rewritten a bunch of times, to the gift of the Holy Ghost being given in this time. And so it would appear that by October of 1830, there are men that have the ability to lay hands on head and people will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. When it talks about give.
Notice it says they're going to lay their hands on the heads and I will bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost, which later on they will lay the hands on the head and they will give the Holy Ghost. So there does seem to be a difference. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but.
And what's the significance of that difference, do you think?
I'm still working on it. So right now I'm just going to say I see a difference.
Fair enough. And then 16, which I think is very significant. And the Book of Mormon and the Holy Scriptures are given of me for your instruction. What should we be studying? The Book of Mormon and the Holy Scriptures.
Wait, what are the Holy Scriptures? That's like General Conference talks, right?
Negative. Negative, Ghostwriter. The pattern is full.
Because in the manuscript, it actually originally said, the Book of Mormon and the Bible are given of me for your instruction. Now, why would the Lord give us the Bible when we know it's got all these erroneous doctrines about the nature of God and we just need to have faith in Jesus to be saved? Why would he tell us to go study the Bible when it's so contrary to what modern Mormonism preaches?
Because it contains the truth. Exactly. Well, let's keep going here. And the power of my spirit quickeneth all things. Wherefore, be faithful, praying always, having your lamps trimmed and burning with oil, and oil with you, that you may be ready at the coming of the bridegroom. I mean, he seems to be saying, rely on the scriptures in the Book of Mormon. And that's part of having your lamps trimmed and burning.
Yeah. The traditional story is that the oil is the gifts of the Spirit, and we get that one drop at a time by doing righteous acts and exercising faith. I know that's what I was taught in primary, but I don't see that in the scriptures at all. It's take the Book of Mormon and the Bible, use it for your instruction, and be faithful, praying always, and get that knowledge of what my gospel actually is. How can we honestly follow Christ when we don't know what he's actually taught? We just rely on someone else telling me, well, this is what you need to do. Oh, okay, good. I don't have to read the scriptures. I just have to dress a certain way or go to a certain building at a certain time and I'm good to go.
Right.
And actually, when you go look at Doctrine and Covenants section 45, it talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. So I'm starting in verse 56. And at that day when I shall come in my glory, shall the parable be fulfilled, which I spake concerning the 10 virgins. For they that are wise and have received the truth. How do we receive the truth? And taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived. Verily I say unto you, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. And if you go into the Joseph Smith Matthew in verse 37, he's talking about when he comes, he says, whoso treasures up my word shall not be deceived. These virgins are those who have received the truth, have the Holy Spirit for their guide, and they have not been deceived, which would mean they've treasured up the word of God so that they know how to detect that deception.
Yeah, and in fact, that's the first chapter of my book is all about how do we avoid deception. It's treasuring up the word of God. That's the key. That is, you know, the super important key to avoid being deceived.
Totally agree. I mean, you look at this podcast, all the things that we just dig up in the scriptures that disprove things that we've been taught since our childhood in the LDS church. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, you just assume everything you've been taught is true. you got to go back to the source material and find out, oh, man, I had all these bad ideas and wrong assumptions.
Mm-hmm. Yep, for sure. Okay, should we keep going? 34, bring this in for a landing.
Yep. So this is Orson Pratt. Joseph said he was a young man, 19 years of age, who had been baptized at the first preaching of his brother, Parley P. Pratt, September 19th, about 6 weeks previous. And he came to inquire of the Lord what his duty was and received the following answer. Could you imagine today being able to just go up to Salt Lake and say, hey, I just got baptized and I would love Russell Nelson to go inquire of the Lord and give me a revelation from the Lord as to what I should do? It seemed to be a very commonplace thing in the early church.
Good luck getting him to agree to that.
Good luck getting past the security guard. Anyway. My son Orson, hearken and hear, and behold what I, the Lord God, shall say unto you, even Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the light and the life of the world, a light which shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. We often think about the gospel is the light that shines in darkness. It's the church. It's, you know, everything's been revealed, but Christ is saying, no, I'm the light. I shine in the darkness, and the darkness still doesn't comprehend it.
I am who you should hold up, he says. It's the light of Christ that we're supposed to hold up, not the light of men. Not to keep hammering that one home.
Ah, but it's so hammerable.
And it deserves hammering.
He goes on in verse 3, who so loved the world that he gave his own life, that as many as would believe might become the sons and daughters of God. So in the manuscript, it actually said sons and daughters. And for some reason, they dropped the and daughters when they published it.
Which is interesting. You have to ask yourself why.
Yeah, I know. There's things like that. And I noticed like in section 42, it was the opposite. Where when it was first recorded, it was just about men. And when Joseph went back in and updated it for 1835, he actually made it more gender inclusive. So I don't know what was going on back then.
Yeah, I don't want to read too much into it. Today's woke culture would read all sorts of nefarious things into that sort of cultural background. And, you know, it's so stupid to apply our modern day views on the past because we didn't live in that culture.
Well, let's get back to Orson here. The Lord says, as many as would believe might become the sons of God. Wherefore, you are my son, and blessed are you because you have believed. This guy's only been a member for 6 weeks. And the Lord's already saying, you are my son. He hasn't gone through the temple yet. None of those things.
It would almost seem to suggest that he doesn't need that to be saved. All right, I'm getting sarcastic. Let's just stop me now, please. It's amazing how much just faith and belief and complying with the first principles gets you. And then the Lord goes on, verse 7, for behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, the time is soon at hand that I shall come in a cloud with power and great glory, and it shall be a great day at the time of my coming, for all nations shall tremble. But before that great day shall come, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon be turned unto blood, and the stars shall refuse their shining, and some shall fall, and great destruction await the wicked. So again, a warning, which is really the final warning voice that's going to go out to the world. And of course, they believed that they were going to deliver that warning.
And something else that I picked up here is here it says the stars shall refuse their shining and some shall fall. And we've noted that throughout the scriptures, stars are often indicative of the divine beings, the spiritual beings that are part of God's divine counsel. And here it's saying some shall fall. And I went back and the manuscript for Doctrine and Covenants 29, verse 14, says the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned into blood and some stars shall fall from heaven, whereas our current version says the stars shall fall from heaven. So now we've got two places, 29 and 34, that both say some stars shall fall from heaven.
And again, this could be metaphorical, or it could be actual stars that we see in the night, or it could be divine beings falling.
The primary one, I think, is the divine beings, and then the secondary one may be the visual manifestations we see up in the skies.
Yeah.
But that's mostly speculation there.
And it's always good to identify when we're speculating.
Yep.
Verse 10, wherefore lift up your voice and spare not, for the Lord God has spoken. Therefore prophesy, and it shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost.
So wait, this guy's been a member for 6 weeks, and the Lord's telling him to prophesy?
Yeah. How does that work?
Isn't there like a one-year waiting period before you can...
like? Oh, at least. At least. You can't do anything without waiting for at least a year.
That's what I thought, but apparently the Lord broke his own rules or something.
Well, if anybody's entitled to break his own rules, it's the Lord, right?
Assuming that was actually his rule in the first place.
Yeah, of course. And then finally, if you are faithful, behold, I am with you until I come. And verily, verily, I say unto you, I come quickly. I am your Lord and your Redeemer, even so, amen. So, MD, as we've gone through these, I'm struck by how they're tailored to each of the recipients. You know, there are some common themes, but in addition to that, you have counsel that is specific to each of these individuals, but not so specific that you're not left to wonder, okay, what exactly, what is he talking about here? Because there are a few instances where you just kind of go, well, that's interesting. I wonder why he said X. I wonder why, you know, what does this refer to? You know, ponder this in your heart. It's left to you to ponder, you know, as he told David Whitmer. You got to figure this out for yourself, my friend. It's not necessarily just an easy answer that you can just hang your hat on. So,
yeah, and the thing that really jumped out at me is this church is 6 months old at this time, and you've got people like Orson Pratt and Ezra Thayer who have been members for just weeks, and the Lord's saying, all right, get out, get going. The Holy Ghost is going to tell you what you need to do. They didn't have to go to a missionary training center and have manuals and discussions and all of that stuff. They're not having to be junior companions to someone else for a year to learn how things work. You know, when the Lord sends servants out to preach the gospel, they're armed with the Holy Ghost. They don't need any other guidance. The Holy Ghost will tell them what to do. It's amazing. He works with brand new converts, weak things of the world, and just says, study the scriptures, get familiar with it, and then open your mouth. I'll fill it.
Yeah, it's as if all they have to have is faith in the Lord.
As if, yes.
Well, next week, for sure, we'll spend a lot of time on section 35. 36 and 37 are pretty short, so we'll probably get there. I'm guessing that's about as far as we'll get. We might get to 38, but for sure 35, 36, and 37.
Yep, I'm gonna say 35, 36, 37, and 74.
Okay.
So that's actually chronological order. And then 38 is probably going to be an episode all by itself.
Yeah. All right.
Well, thank you very much, sir. I hope you stay warm up there in the Pacific Northwest. It's typical February down here. It's just absolutely gorgeous, mid-70s. And
I'm just as jealous as can be. But I don't want to sin in my jealousy. So.
Well, just hang tight a couple of months down the road, and I'll be complaining,
you'll be in hell. You'll be like, ah, it's so hot. I can't stand it anymore.
Everyone, I hope you have a great week, and we'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.